We read this morning from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and then from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And then from Paul's second letter to Corinth in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we turn this morning to the prophecy of Habakkuk and chapter 3. Habakkuk falls in the middle of the minor prophets. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Just to help you find it if you've forgotten your sword drill from Sunday school days. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I tremble in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Well, the dawn of a new year is here, and always it reminds us of the passage of time. It's a time when we look back, isn't it, on the past year and years. A time when we look forward to new challenges and opportunities in life. Life is marked by times and by seasons, as we're reminded by the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time for silence, a time to speak, and so on. Well, faith has seasons and times as well. And there are times when faith enters into winter, as it were, bleak times, unwelcome circumstances that try our faith, and through which, nonetheless, we must walk. There's no avoiding it. And Habakkuk knew those times of seasons of faith, because he's not only Habakkuk the prophet, he is also Habakkuk the believer. And this is a familiar part then of his experience as it is of ours. And now here, as part of this prayer of Habakkuk in chapter 3, he includes this confession of faith at the closing section of his prayer and at the closing section of the whole book. We could almost say it's his response to what is said in chapter 2 and verse 14, where the Lord has spoken to him about the fact that he is going to bring the Babylonian army to Jerusalem. They're going to overrun and destroy Jerusalem. Judah will be taken into exile, and he's told there at that time, nevertheless, the just, the righteous, through that coming distress, will go on living by faith. And this prayer now is an expression of Habakkuk's faith as he's about to face and endure this oncoming crisis. It's his way of saying, I'm going to go on believing this way as I endure this winter time of faith. And looking at Habakkuk's confession of faith ought to be an encouragement to our faith, strange as though that may sound. So how does the faith of Habakkuk encourage us? What does he tell us? Notice first of all, from what we read in verse 16, the turmoil and the distress that faith can experience. The turmoil and distress that faith can experience. And there's a principle to notice here, which is that you can be in severe turmoil and yet have a genuine, living faith. Look at how he expresses himself in the turmoil in verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. So whatever it was, this wasn't just a psychological distress that Habakkuk was experiencing. It wasn't just something in his head, but it was affecting his body. There were bodily reactions to what he had heard. So what is it that he heard? Well, it's the same thing that he hears in chapter 3 and verse 2. It's the same thing he hears in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It is that God's word is that God is raising up the Babylonians, and they're coming as his instrument of judgment against Judah, against the land. They're going to devastate the land and Judah because they've been unfaithful to him. That's what he's heard. And Habakkuk knows that along with the rest of God's believing people, the remnant, he will also face the Babylonian invasion. God's own believing people, they're going to get caught up into it too, and they're going to suffer along with the apostate majority in the nation. And that realization throws him into complete turmoil. He hears God's word of judgment against Judah. He believes that word. He responds to it with faith. And because he believes, he's thrown into turmoil. He realizes there's nothing he can do. He can't stop this happening. That line there in verse 16, that I might rest in the day of trouble, can be better translated. I think it's better understood. I must wait quietly for the day of trouble. It's an acknowledgement that there's nothing he can do. That day is coming. God has said, it's God's word. That day is coming. The Babylonians are coming. He can do nothing to stop it. And he must wait quietly for it to happen. That's the situation he's in. He sees God is using the Babylonians to judge them and to desolate and devastate the whole land. And all he can do is brace himself for it. Prepare to endure it. I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Now notice that it's because he believes, it's because he has faith, that he's thrown into this turmoil and distress. Because he believes what God says, he's overwhelmed with trouble and sorrow. And you may need just to hear that. You may need to be reminded that when you are so overwhelmed sometimes and upset, and when you're thrown into turmoil, that isn't necessarily a sign of faithlessness, the absence of faith. It may be because of the presence of faith. The fact that you are so disturbed doesn't mean you have no faith. Doesn't mean that there is no believing of God's word, or that you have a defective faith. It may well be the expression of faith itself. That's what you see in verse 16 of chapter 3 with Habakkuk. It's precisely because he does believe this word of judgment that he's so upset, and that the turmoil and the distress through which he was going and experiencing is actually the fruit, the outcome of his faith. Faith, belief in God's word, can bring a man into turmoil. Let me give you a sort of personal example of what I mean. It's my primary task, duty and responsibility as a minister of the gospel to teach and apply the word of God to God's people, hopefully always for their eternal benefit. But there are texts of scripture that can be very troubling for a minister of the gospel and can be quite disturbing. One is Job 42, verse 7, where the Lord speaks to one of Job's three friends, and the Lord comes to him and says, "My anger is hot against you and against your friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right. You have not spoken what is right of me, as my servant Job has." Now, as you read through the book of Job, and you read the speeches of these fellows who came to speak with Job, you discover that much of what they say of God is technically correct. But overall, what they say of God was not right. And so the Lord was angry with them, and the Lord rebuked them for it. Now that might not particularly trouble you sitting in the pew. But when I come to that text and read, "You have not spoken what is right of me," and I'm one charged with the responsibility to say what is right about the Lord, conveying his truth to God's people, that's an issue I have to take very seriously indeed. I can't just shrug that issue off and forget about it and go home. The word raises questions, not just of Job's friends, but of me and of every minister of the gospel. What if I come to the day of judgment and I stand before God and he says, "My anger is hot against you because you have not spoken what is right concerning me"? What am I going to do then? Shouldn't a text like that trouble me, disturb me to some degree, if I receive it and respond to it in faith? If I receive it rightly, shouldn't it at least make me pause and say, "Lord, is it I? Are you saying this to me?" And to search myself and to cast myself upon his grace and mercy and say, "Lord, keep me so that I'll only ever say what is right concerning you and not lead people astray by what I say and teach about you." If I'm going to respond in faith to that word, it ought to disturb me. It ought to trouble me. It ought to cause me to question myself. I can't just shrug that off and just say, "Well, that's just an Old Testament story. It doesn't really matter to me." So you see, the fact that sometimes you come to the word of God and it troubles you, that isn't necessarily a sign of unbelief. If you respond rightly to it, it won't always bring you to peace. It'll sometimes upset you, disturb you, overwhelm you, and bring you inner turmoil. And in that case, it's a turmoil that arises from the exercise of faith. It's the fruit of faith, and it's the right kind of disturbance. And you need to know that sometimes, the turmoil you know in your Christian life, being upset by what God's word says to you, is a right, believing response to Holy Scripture, and it's an evidence of faith, not the lack of faith. And we need to hear that, because sometimes we can slip into thinking that if we really do have faith, then we'll always be going through life with a sense of calm and a sense of peace. And sometimes that is the case. But it's by no means always the case. Sometimes when a man or a woman embraces the word of God with faith, it disturbs and unsettles them. And you need to know that then for your encouragement today, so that you may see that you might not be as out of step, perhaps, as you thought, the turmoil that faith brings to the Christian life. And secondly, looking at verse 17, Habakkuk teaches us about the desolation, the destitution that faith may face. Verse 17. What Habakkuk shows us here is that faith does not guarantee circumstances of comfort. Doesn't guarantee that my life is always going to be easy. But faith may have to exist in circumstances of utter desolation, may have to exist in circumstances of utter destitution. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. It's a picture, you see, of what is going to happen. The army of Babylon is coming, and this is going to be the result. They are going to exercise a scorched earth policy. They will devastate the land. What's that going to mean? It'll mean that there'll be no fruit to eat. They will cut all the trees down. The fig tree won't even blossom. There won't be any grapes on the vine, so there's going to be no wine. The olive crop will be destroyed, so there won't be any oil. The fields will be devastated. There'll be no grain, no foodstuffs. And then no flocks, no cattle. So no clothing, no milk, no meat. There's going to be utter desolation in the land. He's describing complete economic collapse, the ruin of a nation, a country devastated by warfare. And the faithful people of God, the believing people of God in Judah, they've got to go through it with everybody else. God is judging the nation of Judah for their wickedness, but within that nation is the believing remnant, the believing people of God, Habakkuk and others who are genuine believers, who are seeking to walk in the ways of God, who are following the word of God, but they too are going to go through these horrors. They too have to face the havoc that'll come with the Babylonian invasion. They're not going to be exempted from it. The desolation and the destitution that their faith must face. You may think, well, that's sort of interesting, but it's all a bit far removed from us. After all, we don't live in an agrarian culture like those people did. And verse 17 doesn't really say anything to me. Well, let's transfer it to ourselves then. Let's put it in other terms and say something like, though the mining industry be dismantled and the steel plants grind to a halt and the stock market crashes and your pension with it and the utility companies exhaust their supplies, though a foreign nation invade our land, though a global pandemic emerge. Well, you begin to get the picture then, don't you, of what he's talking about here. This is a picture of an economy and a country in complete ruins. And believers can find themselves in circumstances like that. Why am I stressing this then? Well, I want to underline the fact that men and women of faith have to live sometimes in destitute circumstances. And the reason why I say that is because of the pervasive influence in the evangelical church today of what's known as prosperity theology. If you've ever watched these awful religious programs on satellite television, you can't fail to notice that the majority of them now are telling people that if they have faith, they should never know destitution, but always enjoy prosperity, wealth and health and abundance. All you need, they tell you, is to know the principles of walking by faith, and you'll prosper in material things. And there are many teachers on religious TV who will say, if you knew the way of obedience of faith, then you will know that Jesus gives you authority over disease and demons and sickness and over your finances and so on. And they tell us that all we need is to decree in faith what we want and it will be ours. They tell us to command money to come to us, that you are to say, I decree in Jesus' name that such and such a thing will happen. Of course, they've always got a get out of jail free card, haven't they? That if what you decree doesn't come to pass, well, it's because you've got defective faith. One thing's for sure, if you've watched those programs and you see the text of Scripture scrolling underneath as the speaker is going through his spiel, they won't ever put on the TV screen Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. They don't want people to think about that, though their ability to bend Scripture is so pronounced, they probably find something to say about this verse as well. One teacher a while ago was speaking about the Lord Jesus' statement where he says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said concerning that we could be sure Jesus had a large and spacious home, and that he said this whilst he was on a journey and having to sleep outside. What about our Lord Jesus when he's tempted in the wilderness after his baptism? At his baptism, the Father says to him, this is my beloved Son, I am well pleased with him. And then 40 days tempted by the devil. And we're told that after 40 days without food, the devil comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. He's saying, Jesus, here you are. You've nothing. Your Father has left you destitute, but you have power to act independently. You can turn these stones into bread. You don't have to suffer. You're the Son of God. Command the stones to become bread. Fulfill your needs. In other words, you don't have to submit to unpleasant circumstances. After all, what kind of a father would leave his son in a situation like this, in destitution? Well, was Jesus lacking in faith because he was destitute at that time? I think not. What I want you to see here, you see, is that sometimes, as Habakkuk expected, you can be stripped of all your normal supports in life. All the resources that God has given to you can be taken away. But that does not mean you're without faith. Sometimes faith is called to suffer what the Bible calls the loss of all things. That can happen to God's people. So if God's stripping from you resource after resource, support after support, that is all falling away, it doesn't mean you have no faith. But as you walk that path, you are walking a path that Jesus walked before you. Televangelists won't tell you this, but the Bible tells us that a believer can be stripped of all things, everything except a Father who delights in you. The desolation and the destitution the true faith may face. And then Habakkuk teaches us about the joy, the real joy, that faith can confess. Verses 18 and 19. And the principle is this, that in the middle of our desperate circumstances, faith can not only persist and endure, but faith can actually rejoice. After all, he has said in verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. It's a very direct contrast, isn't it? Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. It's a nevertheless. It's similar to what you find in the Psalms, in Psalm 13 and verse 5, for example, where he goes through all his overwhelming troubles and then says, but as for me, I have trusted in your steadfast love. It's the same thing here. And the I there is emphatic. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, he says. But please notice what he's doing. Because this isn't a mere act of resignation. And it's not the prophet grinning and bearing the troubles. No, there's a positive rejoicing in God. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He rejoices in the one thing that can never be taken from him. That's what he's rejoicing in. The God who has said to him, I will be your God, is the one possession that he still has that can never be taken from him. And he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's not unlike what we're told concerning the Levites. You remember when they came into the promised land and the various inheritances were allotted to the children of Israel. The Levites were marked out among the tribes in that though all the other tribes had territory allotted to them, the Levites were given nothing. Nothing. The Levites were given the task of servicing the priests and the tabernacle, and they were given towns to live in, cities to live in, but they were given no land. And in Joshua 13, we read, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance, for the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. Deprived of land, because God was their inheritance. And that's all Habakkuk can lay claim to here. His land is going to be devastated. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I've not lost him. He is not lost to me. But how can he say that? Well, I think the secret of this confession is there in the first line of verse 19. And again, it's not clear in our translation, which says, the Lord God is my strength. The Hebrew is Yahweh Adonai, the Lord Jehovah, my Lord, is my strength. Verse 18 then aren't just words, you see. There's a reason why he can rejoice in his God. Jehovah, my Lord, is my strength. That explains why Habakkuk can look at the world and the situation that he's confronted with in the way he does. And it explains the power behind this joyful faith. He has joy and confidence in the midst of this devastating calamity that's coming his way only because Jehovah the Lord is my strength. That's the joy that real faith can confess. Well, does that ever get out of the pages of the Bible? Is it true only of this prophet with this unusual name? Or can it be true for you and for me, for all believers today? Yes, it can. And yes, it is. How do I know? I know because I talk to Christians today who talk like this in the midst of their trouble and their distress. Still, they have joy. Jim Packer, in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, tells of a woman called Mabel. She was blind and deaf. 89 years of age, she was dying of cancer. She'd been bedridden for 25 years. And Jim Packer asked her what she spent her time in bed thinking about. She said, I think about Jesus. I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me. I'm one of these folk who is mostly satisfied. Lots of folk wouldn't care much about what I think. Lots of folk would think that I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. That's the joy that faith can confess. And that brings me to the 18th century poet William Cowper. He suffered repeated fits of utter despair and bouts of genuine insanity. But there were also lucid times and happy times for him. Sometimes he thought he was reprobate and doomed to be cast away by God and damned. On one occasion he writes of himself being in such misery that he wished he could die, but he complains instead that he is fed with judgment in a fleshly tomb buried above ground. So he knew terribly dark times. But then there are other times when his faith was revived and he could express it in his poetry. And on one occasion he wrote these words, lifting the thoughts from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He writes, "Though vine nor fig tree, neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise my tune shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice."